All right, let's turn to 1 Peter. We've been dealing with this on Wednesday nights, but we've come to a section here in 1 Peter, which has in it a text which will be a blessing to us at this present moment as we think about the Lord's table and our coming to it. In the third chapter and the 18th verse, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." That one verse summarizes everything that we have in the Christian religion. Christ was put to death. He was crucified in the flesh. He was quickened, that is, he was raised again, brought back to life by the Spirit. And Paul said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures." So Christ was put to death, and Christ was brought back to life. He was put to death in the body which he had. He was brought to life by the Spirit of Almighty God. Very interesting to note that in all these great works of redemption, the great works of creation, the Father's active, the Son's active, the Spirit's active. We're told that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord says, "I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again." So the Lord Jesus Christ said he brought himself out of the grave. Now we're told the Spirit did it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all active in the work of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were all active in the work of creation. They're all active in the great works of redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there, fulfilling the purposes of Almighty God. Now this text tells us, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin." Do you know why we do not let the little children take the communion? Not until we say they reach the years of discretion. Well, a number of reasons for it. But one is they must be able to examine themselves. They must be able to consider themselves in relationship to the sacrifice of Christ. A little three-year-old can't do it. They have to reach the year of discretion where they can examine themselves, see themselves in relationship to this sacrifice which Christ made on the cross for us all. But we have here, in the first place, the recognition that Jesus Christ, in dealing with sin, had to suffer. The wages of sin is death. There's no possible escaping that judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to meet the demands, had to suffer. And he suffered unto death. He suffered in all the experiences that relate to the sins of man, because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the magnitude and the nature of the sufferings which the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us, you and I can't possibly begin to comprehend. We can think about the sufferings of one man for his sin, and a man suffers because he sins. He goes out and makes a terrible blunder and he suffers for it. But Jesus Christ had all the sins of all the race placed upon him, and he suffered for all the sin that has ever been committed. And we say that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was sufficient to take care of the sins of the whole of the human race. Now that's what you mean by it. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered because the judgments of God are against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered because the righteousness of God is outraged against disobedience. The one thing that God cannot tolerate is the defiance and the breaking of His law. That's what we've done. And the penalty for that is that we must be punished by death, alienation from God, separation from fellowship. All of these things are in what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He suffered for sin. Now you would think, beloved, when He had so much sin to die for, that it would take Him several times to do it. You would think that when He had so much of the accumulation of the disobedience of the whole human race laid upon Him, that it would take a number of times for Him to get through with the burden and pay the penalty. But no, this text says He suffered once. This text makes it very, very plain that He hath once suffered for sin. Well, you ask me then, how could He do it all in one time? How was it possible that all the sins of the human race could be laid upon Him, and in just one act, in one transaction, in one death, He could take care of everything? Well, there are a lot of people that don't think that He could, especially the Roman Catholics, who recreate the Mass, and the Mass is the death of Christ all over again, and it's gone hundreds and hundreds and thousands and millions of times. Every time they meet, they celebrate the Mass, they reenact the death of Christ, and Christ is bearing your sins upon that cross. And they have a cross that continues and continues, and Christ never, never ceases to suffer, and He never, never ceases to die. But no, beloved, the suffering was once, and then it was over. The suffering was adequate and sufficient, and then it was all ended. Christ didn't suffer for your sins after He was raised from the dead. That was all finished. After Christ was raised from the dead, He didn't have to go be crucified a second time. No, beloved, once Jesus Christ paid that penalty upon that cross, it was completely finished, and it wasn't necessary for Him to suffer again. And Jesus Christ will never be nailed to a second cross. He'll never, never be called upon by the Almighty God to pay the penalty for the sins of the human race a second time. He did it once. But you say, how was it possible that He could do it only once, and then it's settled, and we never have to worry about it again because He's finished the work? The answer to it is in the next phrase in this text. He hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. I hate to raise some of these theological questions with you, but they're interesting. Jesus Christ was without sin. He was holy and He was just. And consequently, in His estate of perfection and sinlessness, you could lay a little sin, more sin, greater sin, all the sin, the holiness of the Son of God could bear any amount of sin. The holiness of the Son of God was so perfect that all the sin in the human race couldn't nullify or in any way injure His holiness. Your sin didn't make Him a sinner until God laid it on Him, and then He accepted. But the Son of God had not broken the law of God in thought or word or deed or in disposition. He was without guile. He was out with blemish. No one convinced Him of sin. He kept the law of God perfectly. And He was just. And the more you think about the greatness of the sin of the human race, and I've just unfolded that for you for a moment, the more you begin to consider the greatness and the magnitude of the holiness of the Son of God. Just think of a man living on this earth 33 years in the midst of all manner of filth, in the presence of death, dealing with wickedness on every hand, denouncing the blasphemers, pointing his hand at the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of his day, and never once in all that time was he guilty of a thought or a deed that displeased the Almighty God. The Son of God was perfect. He came into this world without sin. He walked through this world without sin. He died as one who hadn't committed any sin. He was raised from the dead for our justification, and in his new and glorious body he was without sin. He ascended into heaven, and he went into the heavens to be at the right hand of the Father without sin. The Son of God never knew any fraction or ounce or touch or blur or blemish of sin in himself. Absolutely perfect. Look at that text. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just. Now he says, for the unjust. It's a beautiful word. He came in order that he might do something for the unjust when he was just. He came in order that he might do the one thing, the greatest thing, that the unjust needed done for them. Take away their sin. Here's a race that's in ruin. Here's a race that goes to the grave. Here's a race that's conscious of the fact that sin abounds on every hand. And this one man came to deal with sin. And in order to do it, he had to be holy and without sin. So he came as one who had one task to do. If Jesus Christ had sinned even once, if he'd sinned in the slightest possible fraction that you could call sin, he couldn't have been our Savior. He'd have been guilty himself, and he'd have to deal with his own sin. Why, you read in the Shorter Catechism, what does one sin deserve? All the pains of hell for all eternity. Oh, beloved, it's the smallest, tiniest sin that deserves hell. Not just the big one, not just the black one. It's the smallest, tiniest one. That's the holiness of God against evil and against disobedience. And if the Son of God had a one single fraction of an evil thought, couldn't have been our Savior. But impossible for him to come and take our place upon the cross. Oh, today when I read and hear the preaching of these liberals, and they talk about Jesus, and they make him some kind of a ideal character and a man that is a sinner, and they say, of course, he couldn't have been perfect. These men have never come into an understanding of what it means to be born again and what it means to see the holiness of Almighty God. They don't understand it. We believe in the holiness of God. We love the holiness of God. We rejoice in the fact that holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and no man can see God without holiness. And you can't come into the presence and the fellowship of the living God without it. And ours is in Christ tonight, so we have it. He died the just for the unjust. And we are the unjust. Isn't it a glorious, marvelous thing that the Bible has brought you and me to the place where we've quit trying to save ourselves? Isn't it wonderful we've gotten to the point where we know it's impossible for us to try to save ourselves? It is a glorious thing we've come to the place where we recognize that sin has so completely ruined us that it's ruined even our chances to do anything about it. And we have to stop. And we are a company of people who believe that we're lost, we're dead in sins, we can't redeem ourselves, you can't lift up your little finger to do it. There's not one single thing that you, in your condition of iniquity as an unjust one, can do to bring yourself to God. It has to be done by somebody else. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, if you ever understood the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, the just in behalf of the unjust, if you ever understood the doctrine of the vicarious atonement, whereby this one comes and he takes your place, he's a substitute in your position. If you ever understood the full nature of that doctrine, all in the world you would ever do is to praise God for Jesus Christ, because he took your place, because he was your substitute, because he paid the penalty for your sins, because he was sacrificed in your stead. Everything is the Son of God taking your place and paying the penalty in your stead. That's the Christian gospel. He died, the just, for the unjust. Sometimes I think that the most important word in this whole text is once. I come back to it again. Turn over, will you please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Here in this 10th chapter, verse 10, Hebrews 10:10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know why the Roman Catholic Church has always had a cross and a crucifix with Christ hanging on it? Because that's where they still think he is. Do you know why the evangelicals around the world have never put a cross on top of their churches or had little crucifix or crosses on their communion table? Because that's not where the Lord is anymore. He's alive. He's in heaven. It's all over. It's all finished. We're not thinking of the cross right now. The cross is a thing which has been completed. It's been finished. It's a matter which we tell you about. It's not something that we're constantly reenacting or constantly holding before us. Beloved, you should have in your mind, as a Christian, not the cross, but a living Christ. You should have in your mind, as you think of the Lord, not a cross, but a living Christ who's at the right hand of God. And we think of him in the glory of his redeemed body as the one who paid the penalty. And we must announce it. We must proclaim it. We must preach it. Everything which we must do is that men shall recognize that this thing's already been finished. Finished once and for all. Oh, beloved, if you will come to a realization that on that cross Christ died, the just one for you, the unjust one. And it was once done. It's a transaction that's been finished. He paid the penalty for every sin that's ever entered your life. He took care of it upon the cross in the sight of Almighty God. And now you think of him not as a cross. You think of him as alive. A living Savior. A triumphant Savior. An interceding high priest. We think of him in these regards constantly. Notice this passage goes on. He died once.
the just for the unjust. Now I bring up a very interesting question for you. It's in this text. And here's where we get a few people who hesitate just a little. But I've told you already in the course of this message that Christ died for the sins of all the world. And He did. But the design and the efficacy of that death in its application by Almighty God is just to the elect, to the sheep, to those whom He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for the whole world, but it is efficient only to the members of the flock who are the chosen ones and to whom it applies. If it applied to people who were not members of the sheep or of the flock, well, then you'd have a lot of people saved outside the church, outside the call, outside the purpose of God. But the death of Christ in its glorious design was for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And it's those whom God has decided to bring to Himself that the death of Christ avails for. And that's good, sound, Reformed, Presbyterian doctrine. That's what it is. Now look at the last reference. That He might bring us to God. Did you ever stop to think how difficult it is sometimes to bring a person somewhere? You try. You just try to get somebody to go with you sometime. They won't go. He might bring us to God. The unregenerate world about us hates God. Doesn't want to bother with Him. Doesn't want to come near Him. Isn't interested in Him. We often hear it said that the human race has a longing for God. Beloved, the depraved, sinful, wicked human race loves its wickedness, loves its life of dissipation. And you can talk all you want to about God, but they just go their own way. By the way, I've been very interested recently. Have you paid any attention to it? I don't know. But you know, we had a government department come out the other day saying that cigarettes were very, very dangerous. They contributed to cancer. And we've had a lot of discussion now about even ordering the printing of a skull and a crossbones on the package of the cigarettes. They're beginning to lay down some regulations about cigarette advertising. Now you're beginning to read that on certain college campuses, the snack bars are not going to sell the cigarettes and all that sort of thing. But I just wonder how many people will stop it. You look on the bus, you look on the street, just as many women, just as many young girls as ever are sucking their cigarettes. And they, somehow or other, I guess they'll rationalize it in their mind. I know I read that, but another one won't hurt me. But you wait and see. You just mark my word. The human race has gotten so involved in this habit and so deeply committed to this thing that it is not going to be broken by just telling them that it might give them cancer of the lung and that it's injurious to health. It won't do it. There may be some stop, but the general overall approach will be that people will continue and continue to do it. You can talk about God all you want to, beloved, but somebody has to do something to touch the hearts of men so they'll be willing to come back to God. Somebody somewhere has to do that which will touch the heart of a man and give him the desire to come back to God. And this is where I believe the foolishness of preaching comes in. You go out to a sinner and you announce to him that the Son of God has already paid the price for his sin. You go out to a sinner and you announce to him that he doesn't have to do a single thing to find everlasting life except ask God to forgive him, and then he'll accept the gift of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And beloved, when you preach that gospel, the Holy Spirit touches the heart of a man and he says, yes, I will receive it. And it's Almighty God bringing the sinner back to himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Today I read a very interesting article. I meant to bring it in the pulpit with me, but I didn't because I wrote an article about it. But Dr. Blake made a statement in Chicago. He was interviewed in the Daily News of Chicago this week. Big headline on religious page across the top. Dr. Blake says that the Christianity is failing. Well, I agree with him perfectly, and he's helping it to fail by his program. But then he proceeds to say that in the great world church which they're building, he proceeds to say that the drive for it is a horizontal drive from heaven, and that he hopes that the fundamentalists, being influenced by heaven, will eventually decide to come with them in the ecumenical movement. And then he goes ahead and he says, it's not the participation in the Mass or the sitting in the pew and listening to the preaching that makes men good, but their active participation in the affairs of the world and the feeling that comes from helping to change things. I read it. I was utterly horrified when I saw it. Because, beloved, it is your sitting in a pew and listening to the preaching of the cross of Calvary that brings you to God and makes you good. And you're going out on the street and taking part in revolutionary activities, that doesn't make you good. In fact, it can make you bad. It may be a bad thing you're doing. The point is, beloved, that it is by the foolishness of this preaching that God Almighty has ordained that men shall be brought back unto Himself. And no man will ever be able to come to God unless he comes through Jesus Christ. That's all. Do you know this gospel I preach to you tonight? This is the gospel. It satisfies the mind. It satisfies the heart. It satisfies the weakness of the flesh. It satisfies the man who knows he's dying. It's all you need. For Christ, the Son of the living God, offered himself as a sacrifice. Once he did it for sin. The just he was for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he's done that for us. He's bringing us to himself. And we have great confidence and great delight in it. Oh, my friends, I become so weary today when I see all this form and I see all this ritual and I see the bringing of the cross and the bringing of the Mass and the exaltation of all this sight. I see it more and more. They're bringing incense into some Methodist churches today. You never saw the light of what's happening right now. And all of that is a substitute and a camouflage in the place of the simple preaching of the fact that Christ died. Once he did it. The just for the unjust. You don't need to do it and add to it and embellish it. All you need to do is to get up and tell us that the great transaction has been completed. And you believe it. Therefore, you're justified. And you're secure in Christ forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this beautiful message. We thank Thee that this text just lives freshly to us. Oh, how we thank Thee that it was for us that He hung and suffered there. But Lord, it's all finished. It's all over. And we thank Thee that we don't go through the ceremonies, through the months and through the years. But now we just observe the sacrament as Christ told us to do it, in remembrance of this great and glorious act of God. And oh, how we delight to remember it. How we delight to tell others about it. And then to rise up from the table to serve a resurrected Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now let's turn, please, to hymn number 292, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to Me. And the elders will take their place in the rear, come down the two aisles, and we'll conduct the service from the communion table.
Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved, we are met together as the company of the believers in the spirit and in the faith that the apostles had when they met with our Savior on the night in which He was betrayed. They had together the Passover, and Jesus Christ at the conclusion of that supper made the transition from the Old Testament to the New. And he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." And in the same manner, after he had supped, he took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come." And now, ministering in his name, and in accordance with his commission to the church, let us come to this table. It is the Lord's table, it's not ours. We're to guard it and to keep it holy. The unbelieving, the scandalous, the blasphemer are not to come to this table. This is for the company of the redeemed. And it's not the Bible Presbyterian's possession. And we invite all of you who are saved and who belong to Christ and who have made a public acknowledgement of your faith in him, we invite you to join us at this table. We also ask that the little boys and the girls in our homes and families not to take it until they have made their public confession and have united with the church. Now let us pray. Now, our Father, we thank Thee that the Holy Scriptures are infallible, that we meet about this Word in order that we might learn Thy will for us. And we have come today in obedience to the Son of God. Cleanse us, search us, try us, clean us. And we ask that these elements now, bread and grape juice, may be consecrated to the holy purpose for which Thou hast intended them. We know that there's nothing in them as such. But we thank Thee that when we believe and when we trust Thee and when we accept these elements, Thou dost work that mystery of grace and sustenance in our souls. And we thank Thee that this is a part of our earthly journey together. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, as the elders come to you with the bread, may we suggest and request that you keep it, hold it, and we will all eat together. And also, when the cup is passed, will you hold it? And then we will all sup together. Now the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he gave it to his disciples. the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Been overlooked in the passing of the bread. Our Savior said, take and eat. Savior took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. Savior took the cup and he gave it to his disciples.